back to our main theme. Great. Thank you for your patience. I hope that was interesting. Please do take this little leaflet, because I don't want to have to carry them all home when I go back. So take one of those and give your name and details to Nessa if you like. Okay, so we've been working on the left-hand side of this diagram, building the church through evangelism and teaching, and I hope you would see that that is connected to the Lordship of Christ and to the Great Commission. So we move over to this side of the diagram, living lives of justice and compassion, serving society as Christians in society. And you might be saying, well, where is that in the Great Commission? And I would want to say that it is, once we look at that phrase that Jesus said, teaching them, not teaching them all that I've taught you. Unfortunately, sometimes people read the Great Commission like that the only thing Jesus said is just, whatever I've taught you, you teach others, so that the whole thing stays up here in the head. Jesus didn't just say, teach them what I taught you. He said, teach them to obey all that I commanded you, which is a somewhat different flavor altogether. It has a very practical, down-to-earth obedience element to it. But even before we think of what that might include, I thought it's just worth pointing out how deeply Old Testament that kind of language is. Because if you're familiar at all with the book of Deuteronomy, which I'm sure you all are, no doubt, that phrase is richly there. It's regular in Deuteronomy. Remember how either God or Moses keeps on saying to the Israelites, be careful, O Israel, to do all that the Lord your God has commanded you. Or be careful that you observe all that I am commanding you this day. That's the language of Deuteronomy. And here is Jesus, in a sense, speaking like the scriptures, speaking in the way of what God and Moses had commanded Israel in the first place. And if you were to say, well, what was that? I've just put on the screen one example, which is Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 12 to 19, where Moses is asked the question, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him and serve him and obey him? Just abbreviating a few verses there. And then if you say, well, what does it mean to walk in the way of the Lord? It means to be like him. Because he shows no partiality, accepts no bribes. So he isn't a God who can participate in corruption. No, he defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow. So he cares for the poor and the needy and the vulnerable. He, God, loves the foreigner residing among you, the immigrant, the outsider, as we were thinking last night, giving them food and clothing. That's what God is like. And then verse 19, Deuteronomy 10, verse 19, and you are to love those who are foreigners and presumably do all the things that God does for them. In other words, this text is saying that the call to be like God in showing compassion and justice for the poor, the needy, the marginalized, the outsider, that's what God is like because that's what God had done for Israel. And here Jesus, in the same way, almost in the same tone of voice, says, look, your mission is to make disciples, teaching them to obey what I have commanded, which of course included compassion and justice. I mean, even if we only had Matthew's gospel, quite apart from all the rest that we read, especially in Luke's gospel, but even if we only had Matthew's gospel, and we come to these closing verses, and we hear Jesus say, make sure you teach your disciples to obey all that I've taught you, what should we do at that point? We should be flicking back through the gospel to say, well, what did Jesus command the disciples to do? What does he mean by this phrase, all that I have commanded you? And what we certainly find is plenty in the gospel of Matthew about compassion, love, seeking justice, care for the poor. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for justice, he says. Seek first the kingdom of God and his justice, he says. Now, of course, we are accustomed to reading those verses with the English word righteousness in there, and we can easily allow that word righteousness in English to slide over into a more or less exclusively vertical relationship with God, because we believe rightly in justification by grace through faith, the teaching of the Apostle Paul, and so we interpret righteousness to mean being right with God, being in a right relationship with God. And of course, Jesus would have included that. But in his language and in his roots in the scriptures, This word that he uses would have certainly been heard not only to mean a right relationship with God, but a right relationship with others in society, in the community. Relationships that would be characterized by integrity and fairness and truthfulness and compassion. And Jesus says, blessed are those who are hungry and thirsty for those things, who want that to happen. Later on in the Gospel, in chapter 23, verse 23, Jesus was having his argument with the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, and he says to them, look, you are so meticulous in the way you seek to obey even every tiny little piece of the law. You know, you tithe your spices for God. But he said, you have neglected the weightier matters of the law, the really heavy stuff. And then what does Jesus mean by the weightier matters? He says, justice, mercy, faithfulness. That's what Jesus said is really important in the Torah. And I think he may well have picked those three up from the little triplet that we have in Micah 6:8, which is quite familiar, I'm sure, to many of us, where the prophet says, you know, O man, what the Lord God requires of you. What does the Lord require? But you should do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. That's the language of the law and the prophets. And Jesus said, that's what's really important. He takes this Old Testament platform, he endorses it, he expands it in the Sermon on the Mount, and he commissions his disciples not only to live that way themselves, if they're going to be disciples of Jesus, but to pass it on to others to whom they will make disciples of Jesus to do the same. So it's out of that kind of background of the Scripture that Jesus would have said, as he said to his disciples, you remember in the Sermon on the Mount, you are the light of the world, in Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 to 16. They were probably pretty shocked, don't you think? Us? I mean, there they were, a bunch of fishermen and tax collector and probably a former terrorist, Simon the Zealot and so on. And here's Jesus saying, you guys, you're the light of the world. Well, what on earth did he mean? Did he mean that they would be preachers of the gospel and bring the light of the truth of the gospel to people's hearts and minds in the way that Paul uses that term? And 2 Corinthians 4, do you remember the God who said, let there be light, has shone the light of the knowledge of Christ into our hearts and banished that darkness? Well, yes, of course, I'm sure Jesus would have included that if we'd had a conversation as to what this was going to mean, being light in the world. But what Jesus actually said on that occasion, we all know it, in Matthew chapter 5, when he said, you know, don't hide your light any more than a city on a hill can be hidden. No, he said, let your light so shine among others that they may, what? See your good deeds and glorify your Father who is in heaven. And that word good, by the way, there in Matthew's Gospel is a word that doesn't just mean morally good. It actually has the idea of beautiful in it. It's the word kalos, good or beautiful or attractive deeds. Jesus is saying you've got to live in the world in such a way that your lives of goodness and compassion and mercy will draw others to see the character of God whom you worship and ultimately come to glorify him. That ethical idea of light, I think, comes again from Jesus' scriptures. Because, of course, when Jesus says, you are the light of the world, the disciples would have heard him precisely in the context of God having said to Israel in the Old Testament, I have made you a light to the nations. That was the language of Old Testament. To be a light to the world was what God's people were called to be. But what did that mean? Well, here's Isaiah 58, where God is talking about the kind of religion that he wants. And he says, is it not to loose the chains of injustice, set the oppressed free, break every yoke, share your food with the hungry, provide the poor with shelter, and when you see the naked, to clothe them? Then your light will break forth like the dawn, and then your righteousness will go before you. See light and righteousness together in that verse? That's Isaiah 58. A few verses later, he repeats it. If you spend yourselves on behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will rise in the darkness. So I think it's out of that kind of background, you see. The Old Testament scriptures commanded Israel, the people of God in Israel, to be a people who are committed to the compassion and justice of God himself. And Jesus endorses that for his disciples and tells them to pass it on. And they did. It's important for us, I think, to balance up our reading of the book of Acts and the epistles. And I don't mean this in any wrong sense, because I don't want in any way whatsoever to lessen our understanding of the way in which the book of Acts shows the spread of the gospel through the preaching of the gospel and the apostles. As Jesus said in Acts chapter 1, in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Yes, there is that evangelistic growth of the church, which is so wonderful to read about and to see. And as the Apostle Paul puts it in Colossians, that the gospel is growing, he says, all over the world. That's an amazing sort of affirmation of what he says there. But the apostles showed themselves in the book of Acts to be just as committed to Great Commission line 2, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you, and to see that as part of making disciples, and that it included caring for those who were poor and needy in their midst, and also being concerned about the issues of things like slavery and so on among those who were engaged there. They had an awareness, as we might put it, of the social and economic aspects of the biblical faith. I was going to say Christian faith, but they weren't even yet called Christians. It was simply their scriptural faith through the Messiah Jesus. For example, we know immediately in the book of Acts that Luke tells us twice over in Luke chapter 2 and again in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4 that the early church not only were committed among themselves to living in the way the apostles taught, following the prayer, the breaking of bread, the teaching, the fellowship, and so on, but also to bringing this degree of economic unity among themselves. So they shared their possessions, not in a kind of primitive communism, but in a way which seemed to suggest that they didn't believe that some people should have massive amounts of property while other people were destitute and starving. Which is a lesson we somehow still haven't quite learned in this country and other parts of the world. But there it is in Acts. Luke tells us there was no needy person among them. Now that phrase actually echoes, as I put on the screen, Deuteronomy 15 verse 4. Again, so much of the New Testament is saturated with Old Testament teaching. Because in Deuteronomy 15 verse 4, where God is commanding generosity, when the Israelite landowners would release their slaves after 7 years and let them go free, commanding them to be generous and to give to them and so on, it says, there will be no poor persons among you if you are careful to obey what the Lord commands. And here Luke, in a sense, takes those words in the Greek translation of the Old Testament and he virtually writes them into the early church and said that what God had promised in the passages in Deuteronomy is now being given reality in this community of believers in the power of the Spirit. And he then goes on to show how the church grows with this combination of the preaching of the apostles and the quality of life of the believers, that they go together. Here's another thought. What was Paul's first missionary journey? Well, I'm sure that you have always thought, as I always did, because we've got the maps of the back of our Bible, that Paul's first missionary journey was when he was sent out by Antioch with Paul and Barnabas to evangelize in what we now call Turkey, that region of Asia Minor that was there. That's in Acts chapter 13. That was actually not the first time that Saul and Barnabas were sent by the church in Antioch under the leading of the Holy Spirit. That actually happens in Acts chapter 11, where the Holy Spirit, we're told, through the prophets, Agabus and others, the Spirit predicted that there would be a severe famine, and this happened, Luke tells us. And so the disciples, as each one was able, decided to provide help for the brothers and sisters living in Judea, and this they did, sending their gift from the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. So in a sense, Paul's first sending, what we might call Paul's first mission from the church in Antioch, was for famine relief, for the relief of the poor. And I think that that deeply impacted Paul on his missionary journeys ever after that. How do I know that? Well, because he tells us. Galatians chapter 2, verse 10, Paul is describing another occasion when he went to Jerusalem to meet with the apostles that were there, and they share the gospel together, and Paul says, they recognized that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised. So Paul says, that was my task, preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. But then he adds, verse 10, all they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I had been eager to do all along. Isn't that interesting? Paul says, all along I had combined the preaching of the gospel with concern for the poor. Paul says, this is not something new to me. It was part of what he'd been doing. So even in Paul's missionary practice, there is this, what we today would call a holistic emphasis of the word and the works, the proclamation and the demonstration of the gospel. And that, of course, continues in other parts of the New Testament. Paul tells Titus that the people in Crete, the believers in Crete, must be committed to good works, doing good. He uses that phrase almost 8 times, just depending on whether it's positive or negative, in that little letter. And we're all familiar with James and faith and works and so on. So that's why the Cape Town commitment and other great evangelical mission documents, including the Lausanne Covenant and the Manila Manifesto and various other documents that have been written, have all held to this position that we need to have an integration of faith and works, as James would put it, of words and deeds, as Paul did put it, of proclamation and demonstration of the gospel. There's a quotation from the Cape Town Commitment that I'll read to you, which is actually itself a quotation from the MICA network. Do any of you know about MICA network? You've probably heard of Tear Fund. Well, MICA network is a global sort of network of mission agencies that have that as their particular focus, namely relief of poverty, development, community work, and so on. And they are among those that speak particularly about integral mission or integrated mission. And here's how they define it. And this is a quotation from their document, and I quite like it, and it's included in the Cape Town Commitment. It says this: integral mission is the proclamation and demonstration of the gospel. It is not simply that evangelism and social involvement are to be done alongside each other, just as sort of partners. Rather, in integral mission, our proclamation has social consequences as we call people to love and repentance in all areas of life. And our social involvement has evangelistic consequences as we bear witness to the transforming grace of Jesus Christ. In other words, each involves the other. So if we ignore the world, we betray the Word of God, which sends us out to serve the world. But if we ignore the Word of God, we've got nothing to bring to the world. So we have to have both, the Word and the works working together. That's from the Cape Town Commitment. So I hope we can get a hold of that, that this is something that I think matters, that the serving society, being sent into the world, caring for the poor, showing the compassion and love of God, is as much part of obedience to the Great Commission as is the evangelistic proclamation of the gospel, which, as I've said, centers on the Lordship of Christ. So I hope we can see the integration between the left-hand and the right-hand side of the diagram. Which brings us then to the third one, caring for creation. We looked at building the church, we looked at serving society, caring for creation. And in fact, I would suggest that we could even have begun there, because Jesus does. The Great Commission, as I said earlier, doesn't start with a command, it starts with an affirmation. Jesus says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Now that expression, heaven and earth, put together, is of course a very Old Testament way of speaking about creation as a whole. It's where the Bible starts. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, meaning everything there is. It's a word for what we might call the universe or creation. And it's also, of course, where the Bible ends. Because it ends with a new heaven and a new earth. And here, as it were, right in the center of that great story, Jesus, on the Mount of Ascension, claims for himself authority in the whole of creation, including the earth itself. And once again, it is worth just pointing out that that phrase about Jesus, or that Jesus quotes about himself, is virtually pure Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 39 says this, "Know or acknowledge this day, O Israel, that the Lord your God, Yahweh your God, is God in heaven above and on earth beneath, and there is no other." And here is Jesus taking upon his lips language which could only be spoken about Yahweh, the God of Israel. These men who were with him at that point, the men and women, I'm sure, because it was more than just the 12 disciples, these people who were, they knew their scriptures. They would have known that text in Deuteronomy, that the Lord your God is God in heaven above and the earth beneath. He is the God of all creation. He's the Lord of the heavens and the earth. He's the God of the earth. The earth belongs to the Lord, as Psalm 24 puts it. All creation worships him. All creation rejoices before him. And here is this man, Jesus of Nazareth, that they lived with and walked with and talked with and eaten with for 3 years. And he's standing in front of them and saying, "That's who I am. The God of heavens and earth, you know the whole thing belongs to me." It's an incredible claim that he makes at that point. The whole creation belonging to him. So therefore, even at this very starting point, we should be saying that there is something about Jesus' lordship over the creation which should at least give us pause, or at least to make us stop and think. How do we think about the earth, the environment, the physical world in which we live? How do we see our relationship to it and our responsibility for it if Jesus is Lord of heaven and earth? At least it makes us stop and think about that. What answers we might come up with, of course, we might differ, but at least it's a valid question. The Apostle Paul, of course, takes it much further, at least more explicitly. I mean, it doesn't say more than what Jesus says or implies. But you remember in Colossians chapter 1, Paul is talking about Christ in relation to God and creation. And he says this, I'm quoting from Colossians 1, verse 15 onwards. He says, "In him, that is, in Christ, all things were created, things in heaven and on earth." You notice that double phrase again? And Paul uses this word, all things, a little Greek phrase, five times in these verses, all things. And he means the whole creation, including the earth. All things were created in him. All things were created through him and for him. He's before all things, and in him all things hold together. And then he has a few verses about the church as the body of Christ. And then he concludes this section that God was pleased through him, that is, through Christ, to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. So Paul brings the whole thing to the cross of Christ and says creation is there too, that in the cross of Christ, the blood of Christ, it's not just that we get salvation, but that the whole creation is reconciled to God. It's an incredible statement. Paul is saying that the earth, the creation, is created by Christ and for Christ. It's sustained by Christ and it is redeemed by Christ. And that's what Paul says. There's something similar, of course, said by John in John chapter 1 and by the writer to Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 1 and indeed right through in the book of Revelation. So in other words, we cannot, in my opinion, separate our personal submission to Jesus Christ as Lord, say, "You are my Lord and my Savior." We can't separate that personal element from how we think and act in relation to creation as a whole. In other words, ecological concern, environmental responsibility are part of our Christian responsibility. And I would argue, and have argued at some length, in the two books, Mission of God and Mission of God's People, that they are also legitimately included within our concept of mission once we begin to see our mission in an integrated way. There's a section on this, actually. I've left it out. Sorry. It's not on the screen. I'll just read it to you from the Cape Town Commitment. There are some presentations of this where I have it on the screen. But let me just read what the Cape Town Commitment is, an evangelical statement from the Lausanne movement, says. I'll just read a paragraph from it. It says, the earth, it's under a section called the love of for God's world. And it speaks about the world of nations and cultures and the evangelistic mandate, the nation of suffering and poverty and the social mandate, but also talks about the world of God's creation, the earth in that biblical sense. And it says the earth is created, sustained, and redeemed by Christ. So we cannot claim to love God while abusing what belongs to Christ by right of creation, redemption, and inheritance. We, and it means we as Christians, we care for the earth and responsibly use its abundant resources, not according to the rationale of the secular world, but for the Lord's sake. If Jesus is Lord of all the earth, then we cannot separate our relationship to Christ from how we act in relation to the earth. For to proclaim the gospel that says Jesus is Lord is to proclaim the gospel that includes the earth, since Christ's lordship is over all creation. Creation care is thus a gospel issue within the lordship of Christ. And that last phrase is very important. It's saying that the gospel includes the good news that God's intention is to redeem the creation that he's made. And therefore, part of the sharing of the gospel is included in that caring for and understanding our relationship to creation itself and all that might go along with that. Now, this is, of course, has been for quite some time a controversial issue among evangelical Christians. And there are those who sometimes neglect this aspect of the Bible or indeed reject this whole idea that we have any environmental responsibility and say it's all just that's for the liberals, that's for the greens, that's for, you know, all those weirdos out there who, you know, hug the trees and save the whales and all of that. It's got nothing to do with me as a Christian. I sometimes wonder why it is that evangelicals sometimes have that very negative view of this issue. And I think, to be quite honest, it's partly because they've got a very defective understanding of a biblical teaching on creation. Almost feels as if they've got damaged Bibles. You know, that the first two pages and the last two pages have somehow got torn off. I'm not meaning to be cynical here, but there is a kind of position which knows all about Genesis 3, the problem of sin and the fall and how we're all sinners, and knows all about Revelation 20, that there's the day of judgment coming and we'll all stand before God. And in between, of course, we've got the Lord Jesus Christ who brings us salvation out of our sin problem and gives us safety on the day of judgment. Praise the Lord. I believe all that too. But the Bible doesn't begin with sin and end with judgment. It begins with creation and ends with new creation. And we need, therefore, to have an understanding of the Bible that includes the wholeness of creation. That it's not something that is separate from us. In fact, the whole creation is included in God's plan of redemption. Now, there isn't time for me here to go through all of this. This would be almost another whole lecture course if we wanted to sometime. Well, there's quite a lot about it in the books. But it goes right back to the Old Testament. God says he's creating a new heavens and a new earth, he says in Isaiah. Psalm 96 speaks about the whole creation rejoicing before God because he's coming to put things right. And when God comes to bring judgment and rectification to the world, to put the world right, creation will be glad as well as human beings because creation praises the Lord. Romans 8 speaks about the frustration of creation at the moment because it is subjected to frustration as a result of our sin and rebellion. So creation is looking forward to the day when we will be redeemed from bondage to sin and corruption. And when the people of God are redeemed, then the whole creation will be redeemed and will rejoice together, says Paul. So he links the resurrection of our bodies to the redemption of creation, which I think is a very important analogy, actually. Because what's going to happen to this body if I die before the Lord returns? Well, we know that it'll basically disappear. I don't particularly care what happens to it, actually. It may get burnt up in the flames of cremation. It may get, rot in the soil. I don't know. But I know for sure about the resurrection of the body. We believe not in the immortality of the soul, but the resurrection of the body. And that when Christ returns, the person that I am will be redeemed and resurrected and restored, even if the body that I am might have ended up in destruction in whatever form it happens. Well, the same with creation. What is going to happen to creation? Well, there are verses in the Bible which talk about destruction and the purging of fire and so on in 2 Peter. But the same passage says, yes, but what we look forward to is a new creation in which righteousness dwells, just as we look forward to a new resurrection body. So the analogy between resurrection and new creation is very strong in Romans 8 and indeed in Revelation 21, 22. So that language of fire then in 2 Peter 3 is, I believe, not the language of total obliteration, so that we just disappear out of creation and go off to somewhere else, but rather of the purging, cleansing and restoration of creation, so that the Bible finishes up, I think this is the next slide, with our final destination, not with us going off to heaven. That's not the way the Bible ends. The Bible ends with heaven coming here, with God coming here, with God returning. So the dwelling place of God will be with man. Be no more suffering, death, pain, or anything else. No more curse, no more sin. But it will be a new creation in which all the wealth and glory and goodness that God has created in his creation will be brought into the city of God, the goal of creation. Well, I hope that that helps us to see something of the strength. There is that quote. I did have it on the screen, just a little bit late. I'll not bother reading it all again, but that was from the Cape Town Commitment. I love that first phrase. I rather like, because, you know, the first commandment is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength and mind. We believe that loving God is the primary human duty, and certainly a primary Christian duty. Well, if you love somebody, you don't go around trashing their property, do you? You know, if you love another person, you don't feel free to just throw their stuff away or mess it up or, you know, pollute it or whatever. And yet here we are, we say we love God, and we live on the earth, which the Bible repeatedly tells us is God's property. This earth belongs to him. It belongs to Christ. And yet somehow we feel free to just treat it as if it didn't. You know, to live in this world as if it was ours, rather than God's. Okay, let's keep going. There we are. We've been around the whole circle. We can have some questions and answers and discussion in a moment. But I just wanted to finish with three very quick points. I'll do it as quickly as I can, so we've got a bit of time for discussion. Again, it's this so what question. What does this mean in terms of our mission as a church or a diocese? Well, first of all, it means these three things. First, I want to say that it means God's whole mission is for God's whole church. In other words, mission is not just a specialist activity for a few people that the church supports or pays to do it on their behalf, i.e. ministers and missionaries, you know, the clergy and the missionaries. We pay them, they go and do the job. No, the church exists. God has brought the church into existence for the sake of his mission. Someone has put it like this. We shouldn't talk about that God has a mission for the church. It's actually the other way around. God has a church for his mission. The reason the church exists is for the sake of the church, of his mission. And therefore, in that sense, everything that the church is and does should be missional, all around those five marks. But don't get overwhelmed by that. You know, sometimes in some places where I talk about holistic mission and, you know, the breadth of the scope of mission, somebody might say, well, yeah, but, you know, there's only one of me, you know. And I, you know, you're talking about preaching the gospel and healing the sick and feeding the poor and saving the whales. You know, I can't do all of that. I say, yeah, I think God probably realized that. That's why he created the church. Everybody doesn't have to do everything, but everybody needs to be intentional about something. Everybody in the church belongs to that purpose of the mission of God, even though we have different gifts and callings, which is really the second point, that the whole church's mission includes every church member, not just those who are sent out in mission. Now, of course, I hope I'm not being misunderstood here. I have no desire to, in any sense, minimize or relativize or lessen the responsibility of churches to be thinking about mission in its traditional sense of those who will go out, go across the borders, go to other countries, go and serve in what we have traditionally called missionary work, and then be committed to serving and supporting and paying for and encouraging and praying for such people. I'm very committed to that, and I hope that our churches are too. But what I hope is to see is that that is one dimension of the mission of the church, and all the church members are called to be integrating themselves around what the church exists for in terms of serving the church in mission. But if that is so, then it must mean that every member's mission includes the whole of life, because Not all church members are going to be pastors, ministers, or missionaries, but all of us live in the world. All of us live where the mission field is. The mission field is wherever the kingdom of God comes up against the kingdom of this world. The mission field is wherever faith meets unbelief. And that's everywhere. That's as much in your street or neighborhood as it is in Afghanistan or India or anywhere else. And so therefore, all of life, the places of our work and our employment and our families and our volunteering and our community, wherever we spend our time is where we are, quote, on mission for the sake of God, including, of course, the need for rest and leisure and all aspects of life. But we bring this integrated, holistic, whole life dimension into our understanding of what mission is all about. And that enables us, therefore, to have, in that sense, a missional dimension to life, even in the midst of what we might call oscillating times of missional intention, when we deliberately seek to go out and do something for the sake of the gospel of the kingdom of God. But every member's mission includes the whole of life. As it says on the screen, if Jesus Christ, coming back to the Great Commission, is Lord of heaven and earth, if that's the embracing reality of our mission, as Jesus clearly meant it to be, then there is no place on the earth and there is no job or no part of life that is exempt from that. If Jesus is Lord of all, there's no place you can be, nowhere you can be that somehow is excluded from the responsibility of living for him, living in the Great Commission of being disciples and seeking to make disciples and teaching others to obey what Christ brought us to obey ourselves. Well, that's what I wanted to bring to share with you, but I think there's maybe 15, 20 minutes or whatever Gareth says for either question answer or discussion round tables. That's up to you, really.
Well, then I think we maybe should just gather around the tables again, Chris, well, if you have a particular theme.
I could just speak about the question that you did say this table raised, which is the question, when we're looking at all these things, which one has priority? Or should we be trying to prioritize? Because that is a question. People, someone say, yeah, I can see all of that, but you know, shouldn't we be giving priority to say, evangelism? And there is, I think, a very strong argument for that. John Stott certainly held on to that. You know, we believe in the wholeness of our mission, that evangelism and social action are partners, that they are inseparable, but the primary responsibility is evangelism, because it meets the greatest need that people have, which is to be put right with God, ultimately, in the end. I prefer to speak, as I do in my book, of the ultimacy of evangelism rather than the primacy. In other words, it may not always be the first thing we do, but if it isn't done, then our mission isn't complete. In other words, there needs to be that awareness of the centrality of the gospel, that we are entrusted with the good news of what God has done to save the world. And that doesn't mean that we have to preach the gospel every time we seek to, you know, feed the hungry or care for the homeless or whatever it might be. But those actions must be related to what we know to be the good news. The language of integration helps me as well. You see, it doesn't really make much sense to ask which is more important, the hub of the wheel or the tire. Because in an integrated system, you need both to be functioning together to make the thing work at all. If you've only got a hub and say that's the most important thing, and you don't bother about your tire, that's not good. If you only have the tire, brand new tires, but you know you haven't screwed the nuts on to keep the thing on the hub, again, it's no use. Another image, more organic, is the body. You know, the body is an integrated system. There's a digestive system, a respiratory system of our breath. There's a blood circulation of our heart pumping. And these all have to happen together to make the body live. Now, they are different. They are distinct. The blood is not the air, and you know, and it's not the food. They're all different, but they have to work together. Now, in some circumstances, you might have to prioritize one over the other. We're aware of that. If somebody's in near death by drowning, you know you've got to get breath into them, okay? And so that's the most important thing. You don't start to feed them, you know, or whatever else. If somebody's in a road accident, you know there are priorities over what you must attend to, you know, the heart, the breath. And so you may well, if they've stopped breathing, check the heart, you might do both together, because clearly that is not a point to be asking somebody they want a cup of tea. You know, water and food at that point need to be put to one side until the heart and lungs start functioning again. So yes, in some circumstances, there may be priorities. But in normal situations, they've all got to be happening together. And that was John Stott's point. He said, normally these things should never have to be separated because ultimately the church is committed to doing all that the Lord Jesus has commanded us. Whatever God has sent us into the world to be doing, we should be doing that. And then let God work out, you know, how one thing works with another and what the priorities are and at which point his grace touches. He also has a lovely little quote. He said, if we're faced with hunger, the Bible gives us our mandate. And he quotes Romans 12, where Paul says, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. He doesn't say, give him a tract. That's a quote from John Stott, which I rather like. If your enemy's hungry, if somebody's hungry, feed them. That's the first thing to do. And then the gospel will come after that. So I don't know if that helps to answer the question, but it is an issue people get worried about. What really has priority? And I want to say, well, sometimes that question doesn't need to be asked. If the church is being and doing what the church exists to be being and doing, then all these things would be happening together. Right, so perhaps over to discussion.
Well, I think maybe what we could do, people are going to be gathered around their tables at lunch anyway, so we're going to go towards lunch in just a moment, but I do want to say a few words of thanks. I want to thank everyone for coming, because I know some of you travel quite a distance to be with us, and for those of us from our parish, we're a little bit spoilt because we get to hear Chris again tomorrow morning at our services, so that's a real blessing to us locally. In terms of other people to say thank you to our musicians, to Stephen and Eileen, who are going to close in just a moment with a final song. And thank you to Mark and to Jamie at the sound desk. And thank you, because we want our lunch, to those who have prepared lunch for us. And we're going to enjoy that together in a little while. Please remember some of the things that were highlighted in announcements. If you'd like more details about Langham, Nessa is at the table beside Chris. And Nessa would love to take your details and keep you up to date with Langham literature. There's some leaflets down at the table beside the bookstall. Bookstall is still there, and Laura is happy to receive your money in all different formats, I think, if you'd like to buy some books today. And do see Chris if you'd like to have those signed as well. So we are going to enjoy singing and fellowship together, and then I hope I've got this right in terms of how lunch, I think lunch will come to you, I think. So please, if you can rearrange your table so you're maybe sitting and using the fullness of the table, lunch will be brought down to us. But let's thank everyone, and especially Chris, for his contribution to this weekend. Let's give him a round of applause.